Amen. We are going to be heading into 2 Peter chapter 2 after I make a few more comments from chapter 1. And maybe you're the mindset that says, how can he find more to say about these? I'll tell you, we've never exhausted any portion of the scripture. I'm certain of that. There's more and more to learn. There's three points that I want to make in the last third of 2 Peter chapter 1. And whether Peter knowingly did it or just the Holy Spirit's work, I don't know. But I see some connections that he makes from this last little section of chapter 1 into the next two chapters. I kind of don't think it's an accident. First of all, in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to chapter 2. Verse 1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Verse 2, the end of it, the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 3 is a key, though. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, words that they have made up. But I think Peter set the foundation when he said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is not of man's making. But the false teachers that he's coming against in the next two chapters, that's what they're going by. That is their foundation. That is what they offer to attract people. So Peter says, we didn't do that. A little bit further. For when, verse 17 of chapter 1, the rest of verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The coming of the Lord Jesus, he brings up that theme here and he carries it into chapter 3. It wasn't just the coming the first time. That coming was there. And when they saw Jesus transfigured on that mountain, It was certain that God the Father was saying, this is the one that we've been talking about in all of the prophecies. This is the one. But the prophecies extend further than that first coming. They extend into his coming as king that will rule all things and be over all things. Right? It's a little bit more down in the next few verses. But look at chapter 3. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. So I see Peter contrasting here. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales as we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then those that he's going to come against, the false teachers, where's the promise of his coming? It's crucial here. And then the third point I want to bring out from chapter 1, the last two verses. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. Turn to chapter 3. We'll read the sentence begin at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, this is all end time stuff, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Here it comes now, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So I see the contrast there. Chapter 1, No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And what do these false teachers do? They use the very word that God has spoken out and spin it around. They twist it around as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. They do with Paul's words and also the rest of the Bible. So we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. That's what they have to offer. We're talking about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's crucial for you to know about. That's the plan of God, the act of God, and they are mocking that. Where's the promise of his coming? And the third point, believe what God has said. They take what God has said and spin it, put it on its head, so they have their own agenda. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to that actual text. But I think it's good to speak it out again, as we've spoken before. Many of the cults out there use this same book we have, that we call our Bible. They use it to their advantage. And what the way they use it, oftentimes printed in their book that you have to have to understand the Bible, right? If you compare the two, read your Bible, you might scratch your head and say, how in the world do they get that? But those that are seduced into believing them, they say, well, yeah, they use the Bible. They're teaching the Bible. Look, it's so plain. And to me, it's you know, I've read books handed to me by saying, man, this guy's a great student of the Bible. He's a great student. And as I start reading that book, I'm thinking, wait a minute. This guy is not an honest student. He is bringing his projected belief into the Scripture and trying to use it as what we might call a proof text to prove his point. Some of the belief systems that stem off of Christianity itself do the same thing. There was a man that came here locally a long, long time ago. Roy Blizzard, his name. By the grace of God, he'll come to his senses. I don't hesitate to mention his name in case it ever comes to you. Watch out. Unless he's repented. But Roy Blizzard ended up saying, in order to understand the New Testament, you have to know Hebrew, because it was not originally written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. And there's a reason it came to that, I won't get into that whole history right now. But if you don't know Hebrew, you can't understand the New Testament, so you need to listen to what I'm saying, because I know Hebrew. Say, whoa, man! You see this sequence of events, all of a sudden he's the only guru in town. And he made the statement that he said, there are probably not five pastors in all of the southern Oregon area who can tell you what it is to be saved. Whoa. And he uses the Bible. Okay, that's the kind of thing. Watch out for it. Anyway, let's kind of leave that as some footing to stabilize ourselves on. I'm going to go back into the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Peter at this point. The end of chapter 1 flows absolutely right into the very next verse. Okay? Again, those two verses. Chapter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture... And that's the word graphe, which refers to not just the original, but even the copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. And again, that's something that's easily seen in the Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Does that mean I'm not supposed to study it and I can't figure out what it means? It's not what he's saying. You just don't get to have your own opinion about what you want it to say. That's not God's way. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, so no interpretation can be an act of the human will. God meant what he said. Let's figure out what it is that he meant. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And one of the authors that I read said it's kind of a nautical term, as a ship is moved along by the wind or by a current. Because God moved in different ways with different ones that wrote what we have as our scripture. It wasn't all just dictated, although there are times the Lord said, write this or say this. Other times, you know, God worked through visions or through whatever, but they were moved along by God. That is the point. Go into the very next verse. It's connected. But false prophets also arose among the people back there when scripture. Now remember, at this point, we don't have a New Testament written when Peter is writing his letter. We don't have a New Testament written down yet. He's got all the information, and God progressively used writers, and so we have our collection now of New Testament as well. But when the scriptures were spoken out, were given through visions, however God moved people, false prophets also arose. Certainly we can see those in the Old Testament. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. Let's interact here a little bit. Why do you think Paul or Peter switched from the word, there were false prophets that arose among them, there will be false teachers that arise among you? Why the switch of words? Prophet to teacher. I think it's purposeful.
Wouldn't prophets be more of foretelling the future, and teachers are teaching what God has said?
Yes. But what's the point here?
To bring it to today.
Okay.
Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, so we need no other prophets to point the way to Christ. He is coming. So now we have teachers. There's no more prophets. The last prophet was John the Baptist, if you will accept that he is the last Old Testament prophet.
Except we have prophecies tucked in the book of Revelation, for one. You know, we have some other ones tucked in, not necessarily called a prophet. And I've wondered about that very point right there. It seems to me that the reason for the switch to the word teacher is that they are taking the very things we have and proclaiming what they mean, but from their own angle, their own spin on it, their own agenda. Because there's some discussion about false prophets arising in the future even. There are false prophets, but Peter's point isn't necessarily here about the false prophets that come up, but you're going to hear stuff, and it's going to be based on this. They're teaching things that you should be familiar with. They open the book, and just because they say what they say, you accept it. It's in the book. Really? Study it out. Check it out. Ask the questions. Let me make another reference point. I believe it was the man, and I might be wrong on this, that wrote the book called 30 Years, a Watchtower Slave, or somebody like him. So Jehovah's Witness, raised up that way. In fact, this particular man that I heard speak once, was working his way up in that system. And at one point he had a question. He says, we go to door to door to door and tell people that most Greek scholars say that our translation, New World Translation, is the best. Okay, this guy in amongst them wrote a letter to his higher ups, sixth floor of the Watchtower Society, and he gave the address, saying, people are asking, who are the Greek scholars? So I need an answer. I want to tell them. I want to give them some names. Would you send a list of names of Greeks? Most Greek scholars today say that this is the best translation of the New Testament. And the response, according to his testimony, was a form letter. Dear so-and-so, thank you for your interest in Watchtower Society, blah, 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 blah. Nothing about his question. He thought, oh, that slipped through a crack somewhere. He wrote again, please send me a list of names. Another form letter. Dear so-and-so, thank you for your interest, blah, blah, blah. Nothing. He started saying, huh, interesting. He wrote back and said, will you give me 10 names? I don't remember if it was then or the next letter that they stopped answering his letters. He wrote back and said, will you give me 5? Will you give me 1? 0. So you're not allowed to ask questions like that. Just believe what we say. You're not allowed to ask questions like that in Mormonism. You're not. My family was associated that. My dad renounced it when he was 19. You're not allowed to ask the hard questions. Huh.
Dan, from time to time, you've cited Ed Goodrick as a credible source of Greek information, teacher for umpteen years and so on. I once heard Ed Goodrick say that with the New World Translation of the Bible, the Jehovah's Witnesses had 0 Greek scholars within their church. They had to go outside the church in order to find people who were capable of doing the translation work. And then they had to manipulate the translation in order to come to some of their doctrines.
To conform to their doctrine. See, now the point is not just to pick on those groups, but to look at truth and look at what Peter is warning about here. False prophets arose then, you can expect that false teachers will arise, and what they are going to do to draw you out from under the truth, it gets pretty difficult if you are not a student of God's word, because they're using the same Bible, they call it. They might even use the version that you prefer. But is this what the version says? Take a look closer. Go a little bit further here. False prophets also arose with the prophets. The prophets spoke as moved by God, but false prophets also arose. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, you will have teachers of the truth and you will have false teachers that come up. The ones that he's going to warn against now are ones that creep into the churches with an agenda, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies and ultimately denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you. I can't help but think that money might be involved there. The selling of books, you know, whatever it's going to be to get into your bank account. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, words that they have made up. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Now, I'd like to come back to these verses maybe next week, because we may not have the time this morning. What I want to do this morning is kind of open up conversation that's a little bit uncomfortable based on chapter 2. The wording in verse 2 and a little bit later on in chapter 2 that I want to look at and talk about a little bit this morning is wording that is maybe the presents the strongest case for somebody losing their salvation, if that's what is intended in this chapter. So I want to address that, because it's not easy to take the rest of this whole book apart piece by piece. It's like, let's get the big picture here. So in verse 1, even denying the master who bought them, an assumption is brought in that they were once purchased. A little bit later on, near the end of that chapter, verse 18, let's start into the discussion. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, this he's enslaved. Now here comes difficulty. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge, epigenosko, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. As it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, or it has happened to them, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow after washing wallows in the mire. Strong words. When we assume some of that wording puts the people in a category of saved, I have to say,
I just think it's fundamentally flawed to start off saying you can lose your salvation.
Okay.
Because
that's using
you're not losing it.
Okay.
That's.
Let that just sit for a little bit. If that's what this means, heavy duty. Now, as I approach this, it is from the bias point that I don't believe someone can lose their salvation. I put it out there a lot of times. That's not news to anybody here. If somebody is going to believe it, this is one of the heaviest passages or strongest passages that I'm aware of to turn to demonstrate that. But, so let me put the but in there if I can. Let's look at the language that is used. First of all, nowhere in chapter 2 are these people called sons, children, or believers. Verse 9, they are called unrighteous. Verse 2, they're called false teachers. Description of them. Verse 14, or the second sentence in verse 13, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, not children of God by label. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Okay, that sentence could go either direction. Verse 17, these are springs with no water. Mists driven by a storm, but no rain is the point. for whom black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. These are ones who live in error. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the epigenosko, knowing the right way, is this wording that means they know him truly as their Savior? Or is this wording, and this is kind of how I take it, I'll tip the hand real quick, of ones who've said, oh, that sounds like a good thing, I'm going to step into it. We are warned multiple times by different writers in our New Testament. In 1 John, he says, there are many antichrists. They were in among us, but they went out from us. They weren't part of us. They went out from us that it might be shown that they were not of us. This is not talking about people who are just questioning. This is not talking about people who are on a fence and wondering, is this all true or not? These are ones that have crept in unnoticed. Those words are used. They have an agenda. They have a purpose. Where have they crept in? Whether it's a local church or into our Christian culture, they have come in with the agenda of enticing and seducing and removing people from walking after the Lord. Now, if they have come in into where that is even known and spoken out, that epigenosko of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they're again entangled in those things and are overcome, the last condition or state has become worse for them than the first. They came in pretending, and this image came to my mind as I was thinking this through this morning. I hadn't thought about it before this morning. You can stick a piranha in a goldfish bowl. That doesn't make it a goldfish. And that is how I see these people. You're warning, Peter. Thank you for the warning. Watch out for them. Jude and Peter, somehow, I don't know which was written first, they borrow from one another. Chapter 2 and the book of Jude are very, very similar. Take a look at it. And it's warning against this kind of people. It's not like the book of Hebrews that says there are some that haven't entered in yet. Go get them. Win them. That's not it. Their entanglement in those things of the world that they never left, I believe they, the one that bought them, that purchase was already done. It's a past deal. Were they individually purchased? Some would make the case for that. I'm suggesting I don't have to end up there. Denying the one that paid the price, but coming in to entice those that know him, that barely escape from this judgment. It would be better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn, and the word known there is also epigenosko, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. A dog returning to its own vomit, a sow is still a sow, from the Proverbs. What I see in chapter 2, before we start walking through it, is the warning against those that have come in with destruction in mind. And they are using the same Bible in order to have the common ground to reach people. Watch out. Now, if this means they are ones that once had it and now don't, then I'll be corrected when I see the Lord. But he's warning. How can I see if somebody is saved? Well, if they open their Bible and they're a teacher, they obviously use this. Therefore, I'll believe whatever they say. There's seduction involved in the very wording here, and enticing that's involved, and maybe sensuality, since that word is involved. You look at the core of who they are. and look at the core of what they're teaching, he's talking about false teachers here. That's the subject that starts in verse 1. And I believe it carries through chapter 3. So, just to put that thought, just let it beat around in your mind a bit. You know, look at it and compare it to other scriptures as well. Watch out, expect false teachers to come in. Now, again, I'm going to refer an experience I had a year ago when Star and I were doing some Christmas looking in Barnes and Noble, and I challenge you to do this sometime. That's a scary challenge. Go to the religious section. Look at all those books that are even labeled under Christianity. You're going to find some messy stuff. Now, I'm not saying go there and buy it so you can believe it. Go there and be shocked. What are they doing? Exactly what Peter is warning about here. Exactly this. And some of those are big names that are on our airwaves and on our internet today. They're there. Maybe on your bookshelf. Be careful. If you have any kind of a question mark, ask around a little bit. Well, what about this author? What about this book? Because some of us have been around long enough to know where to point you and what to say. Be careful. If they have their own agenda and they're looking for a way into your pocket and to collect you under their umbrella, it's not about Jesus. Okay, interaction.
What about people who are genuinely deceived and believe and kind of teach, I guess you could say, with their agenda because they themselves were taught this way and they genuinely believe it to be true? Is that, like, are they referenced there as
well?
Let's go
back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. No, chapter 2.
They teach what they believe, not because they're trying to...
Granted.
2 Timothy chapter 2. The fleeing of youthful lusts, that desire to be right, to be the teacher. They have your name up in on lights, whatever. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And now this is getting into those people, I think, that you're asking about. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And his will in this context seems to be believing false stuff. There, what did Jesus come against for 3 years? A lot of teachers that thought they knew what they were talking about. And Paul and Timothy. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In fact, please look at that. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct, teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's somebody that's teaching, and they may be deceived. And maybe they grew up that way in their family. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. Thus saith the Lord, right? I'm thinking, Timothy, you need to be there in Ephesus ready to teach these people that they're off on a different direction. They're going somewhere they ought not. They're deceived. They're in deception. There is so much room to understand that I can be deceived. And I need to check it out to see if I am or not. Somebody else coming in may be deceived. Purposely trying to hurt people? Is their agenda to destroy? No. 2 Peter chapter 2, their agenda is to destroy. From verse 1 down, that is their agenda. What did they do? They came in among us with that agenda. Let me show you another verse. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember Matthew 18, church discipline passage, verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go to them, step one, then step two, step three, step four. Look at this. Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Don't go through the four steps of church discipline. This is somebody, the word factious is the word heresy. Warn them, and reject them. Paul to the Romans said, point them out. Name them so as to warn others. Guard the flock, you elders of Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. These are people that have an agenda, is my point. Does that make sense? There are people coming in, man, with baggage and stuff they've learned. Well, let's put it out there on the table. Why do you believe what you believe? Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the heart of God is about? Let's grow together. Let's learn together. Let's leave aside things that aren't true. But those that come in with the agenda to destroy, that's different. And that is who I see Peter warning about. I hope that that's clear, that distinction there. Right question, good question. Yeah.
Dan, one of the things that has been helpful for me is to look at the text and ask questions of the text and not attempt to answer the question immediately on the basis of what I've already been taught and heard, but try to come to it freshly and say, what are the possibilities? An example in this text, and this won't take long.
2 Peter?
Yeah, 2 Peter, 20th verse, chapter 2. The last state has become worse for them than the first. I have to ask, what is the last state they're talking about? My mind immediately leaps clear forward. Well, it's eternal destruction or eternal life. The last state. But wait a minute. Is it possible that you simply say, turn around and look where you were yesterday, like in a foot race, the last 10 yards of the race? The last mile of the race. That's where you were. That's what I'm talking about. Right now, where you are could be simply worse than where you were 10 steps back. Now you're in second place instead of first. Somebody passed you. Okay. I'm not saying that's what's going on here, but ask the question and allow for possibilities as we continue to consider what the issue is.
I see also, as another possibility with that very verse, the possibility of the hardening of a heart and the agenda of going against God. Those are not good places to be. That is a state that is far worse than where they were originally. And they're going to stand up and try to be somebody important. And they're coming against God's people. I mean, all of these is like, oh man, you're going to get hammered. Does it talk about a more difficult place of punishment? Degrees of punishment in hell? Maybe. That's not really coming out in the text. But I think it might be a more local right then what they're going to be experiencing. But we can attack that more in the future. I just wanted to look at a big picture here as we come through these verses. Anybody else? It's quitting time.
Well, I'll say this.
We're going to do it. Go ahead.
I know that God is righteous and holy, and He's going to be our judge.
Amen.
Yes. So, you know, and I agree with you 100%. I believe that a person is saved, they're going to be saved. You know, and things do happen in life, it's like you talked about the hardening of the heart and so forth. But we do know that God is righteous, He's holy, and He's going to be the judge.
These people come in with the agenda of denying the Master who bought them. The them becomes plural, not just them, the individual. Just, it gets bigger and bigger as you go deeper into this text. And it's not a fun passage. It's a warning passage. And we need to take it that way. We need to be very serious about this warning for us. And it's still on, by the way. It wasn't just for Peter and these guys back then. Anyway, thank you, Lord, for your scripture. And certainly there are things that that shake us up a little bit, and it should cause us to question why we believe what we believe. But Lord, the warning is obvious. So help us to be aware, to be alert, and not to fall prey to those that want more from us and want to feed us lies. Help us to warn other people, to lovingly warn those people that we come in contact with. Anyway, Lord God, thank you for your scripture, and this is introducing a very big topic for us. So guide us through these next couple of chapters, please. In Jesus' name, amen.